Well, good afternoon, everybody. Kind of a wet day, but we do need the rain. It's been a fairly dry month, but it's beautiful, bright, sunny in here. It's nice to be together as a part of the family of God. Hebrews chapter 6, in the first couple of verses, talks about elementary principles of Christ. As you turn there, I would like to go through and bring out a point with that as we start to springboard into the message. In verse 1, it says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection." That's something we all want to do. We want to continue to grow in grace and knowledge and character and understanding and grow toward being perfect, just as our Father and Christ are perfect. So let us go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrines of baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. When we look at these fundamental doctrines, really talk about the holy days. The first two, repentance from dead works and faith toward God, really focus on the season we are just completing. You look at repentance, that's something, an attitude, a mindset we need to have all the time, but we need to really evaluate ourselves all year round, but especially around the time of the Passover. And when we find a flaw, when we find a sin in ourselves, we need to go to God and repent for that and change. And if we look at, as the days of unleavened bread go on, some of the things that happen that Mr. McCrady brought up and were brought up yesterday were really critical in the evidence of faith toward God. Crossing the Red Sea, you've got 150, 200 feet of water on both sides of you, and you're crossing through the Red Sea. That takes a lot of faith. You cross the Jordan, and you walk around Jericho 7 times, and sound the trumpet, and give a shout, and the walls come down. That takes a lot of faith. Both of those things happened on the last great day. So we can see two very powerful examples of faith. What I would like to do today is look at a person who is an very strong example of faith, but his faith also wavered. And we're going to look at that wavering also. We're going to look at the miracles he performed through God because of the supreme faith that he had in God the vast majority of his life, and that is Elijah. We think about Elijah, we think about Matthew 17, the transfiguration where three of the apostles went up, and they saw him talking with Moses and with Elijah. We also think about the scripture in Malachi chapter 4, where it talks about that Elijah will come before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers of the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest they come and strike the earth with utter destruction or a curse, according to what translation you're using. We see Elijah seems to have a central role in a lot of what is talked about in the New Testament. So let's look at this man a little bit. Let's first go to 1 Kings chapter 17. In 1 Kings chapter 17, we're introduced to Elijah. And in verse 1, it says, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word.'" So he's calling a famine down on the land of Israel. When you understand Ahab and his wife, you can definitely see why that is. Jezebel was probably about the most wicked woman that ever lived. When you look at her and you read, especially when you read through Scripture, she was the most wicked woman in Scripture. And when they talk about the likes of Manasseh and Ahab being the worst of the kings of Judah and of Israel respectively, Manasseh with what he did with Baal worship and bring it into the country. Jezebel was a big part of that. Is the reason Ahab was so involved in some of those things. So what happens is Elijah says, we're not going to have any rain for a while. Let's see how you react to this. And so then the word of the Lord in verse 2 came to him saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. So he's showing faith that God's going to take care of me there, because it's an area that's relatively arid. There isn't a lot there. You've got the water, but you don't have a lot of other things. But it's interesting that he's being fed by ravens. Let's think about the raven for a minute. Ravens are awful noisy. You know, you know, you hear that, and it's like a noisy bird. You know, most birds, they make nice, pretty sounds. Ravens make ugly sounds. Ravens are carnivores. They are essentially birds that go and clean up dead bodies. That's their purpose. They eat voraciously. But there are ravens coming, and you think about this, in verse 6, it says, so he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. Something had to happen to those birds. They would have otherwise been saying, oh, meat, oh, and they would have been wolfing it down because that's the natural character of a raven. But in this case, they brought the food, and they brought enough food to keep Elijah in sustenance morning and evening. So twice a day. That is a very substantial miracle, and the faith that Elijah had, you look at it, it's comparable to God giving manna to Israel in the wilderness. Kind of the parallel there, where he just gave it as due, and then you also had where the birds flew in and they would die and then they'd feed them. They'd eat those when they were traveling. So, I mean, the quail. So, it's, you see that there's times where this has happened before. And it could be that Elijah looked at this and said, okay, Israel was fed that way. I'm sure God can find a way to feed me. And so, because of that, his faith stays strong. And he ends up going through this part of his life quite relatively smoothly while he's being looked for by Ahab and Jezebel to be killed. Verse 8. The brook dried up in verse 7 and verse 8. The word of the Lord came to him saying, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. Now, the question I have is, why go to Sidon? He's not in Israel. He's not in Judah. He's going outside the country, in the current-day country of Lebanon. And he's going somewhere else to have a widow take care of him there. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. We see that, realistically, what this does is it shows me, at least to me, it shows me that the Gentiles were still an element in things, because he would go to the Gentiles and there were going to be miracles performed for this Gentile woman and her child. Starting in verse 24 of Luke 4, it says, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country, but I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the day of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months. And there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of these was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. So Christ even mentions this, that he was sent to somebody that was not a descendant from Israel. And that becomes important with some of what's going on, because we can look and we can see in Acts 10 where Peter was shown that the Gentiles were also to have an opportunity to be able to be baptized and to follow Christ. This shows this in a miniature mode even back in those days. We see Ruth a few hundred years before, where she was a She went into the country, and she was a Gentile, married into Israel, and then she came back and accepted the nation, the customs and all of the nation of Israel, and started to obey God. And look at the result for her. She marries Boaz, and she was the great-grandmother of David. So in the direct lineage of Christ. So there were times where God worked with people outside the country for various things, and this is one of those cases. Verse 10. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate in the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So she said, "As the Lord your God lives," and that's a key phrase. I want you to think about this. As the Lord your God lives. It's not the Lord my God, it's the Lord your God. She knew he was from Israel. She also understood a little bit about the Almighty. So therefore, she says, "Lord your God," because he wasn't her God yet in her mind. So, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." This was the very last of their food. You think about, someone comes up and asks for your food, and you have enough to feed yourself and your child, and that's it. And you've pretty well accepted at this point, after this meal, we will die. We will starve to death. You think about this. But yet, what did she do? And Elijah said, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterwards make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So he says, "You will be taken care of." But notice, she still needs to make that for Elijah. So what does she do? Verse 15. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. You think about, may have had that much oil left and maybe half a pound of flour, maybe a pound of flour left, and that was it. And that lasted for years. Think about something that's a parallel there that we heard about recently. Christ with the fishes and the bread. 5 loaves and 2 fishes feed 5,000. So we see it's a similar type of miracle, but it's done to a widow and her son that is not a descendant of Israel. Continuing in verse 17. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. He's dead. He died after he's been fed with this food that has been appearing miraculously day by day in their bin and in their carafe of oil. And then all of a sudden he dies. Verse 18, so she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" So she had some understanding of things. She understood a little bit about sin. Said, "Bringing my sin to remembrance. And then as a result, you're punishing my son for my sin by killing him, by allowing him to die? Is this what happens? Is this the result?" Verse 19, and he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child 3 times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. A one-sentence prayer. One sentence. The sentence before was kind of more of a setup. But really, the key to the prayer was one sentence. Very brief, very succinct. And that prayer was answered. He had supreme faith in God that he would take care of this. We see other examples. One example I don't have time to go to is in 2 Kings chapter 4, where a very similar thing happened with Elisha. I won't go to that one, but I will go to John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, everyone should be familiar with this example, but I do want to focus on the prayer here. Starting in verse 38, says, then Jesus, again groaning within himself. Now, he's talked to Mary, he's talked to Martha by this time, and he realizes that they don't totally understand what he's saying. But that's why he's mourning, because he's groaning within himself, because they don't understand what he's about to do. And he came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone laid against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and that I know you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I say this, that they may believe that you sent me. Here again, a very, very short, very succinct prayer. And when he had said these things, in verse 43, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes. So we see this is another example of someone being risen from the dead. And it's something that we can all look forward to for our family, for those who have died not in the faith, and those who have died in the faith, looking ahead to resurrections. But we see that Elijah had a very strong faith. He had a supreme confidence in God, just as Christ had a supreme confidence in God that he would raise Lazarus. Elijah had that same confidence. We're told if we have the faith of a mustard seed, we can move mountains. Elijah had that faith. He had very strong faith. Going back into 1 Kings, now into chapter 18, it becomes time for him now to go see Ahab. And Ahab's going out and he's trying to find grass for his horses. So he sends Obadiah, his assistant, one way, and he goes another way. And Elijah runs into Obadiah. And there's a comment that Obadiah makes to him. And I'm going to go to verse 12. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But, and this is Obadiah talking, but I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? So Obadiah was a good person. He was a person that followed God, and he hid 100 of the prophets. This becomes a factor later on, that Elijah has been told, okay, some of the prophets have been hidden, and they are safe. Obadiah has been taking care of them. And we'll see something in the next chapter with something that he says where he forgets that. Jumping ahead, starting in verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? Okay, O troubler of Israel. Why is he a troubler of Israel? He's just telling them what God told them, and they're ignoring God. His wife is as wicked can be. He's as wicked can be, and he's wondering why God is not blessing this country. Why God has allowed 3.5 years of no rain. He's wondering that. That's why he says that. Verse 18, and he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Ashtoreth who eat at Jezebel's table. Now, let's look at these prophets for a few minutes, the 450 of Baal and the 400 of Ashtoreth. Baal is the title of the supreme god among the Canaanites. So this was the Baal. There were different Baals in different parts of the world. But Baal was generally looked at as the supreme god, just like a Zeus, something like that in Greek mythology. So, but he was the supreme god among the Canaanites as the sun god. And keep this in mind as what's going to be going on here, that he was the sun god. So that means he had control over what? Fire. Baal was worshipped under two aspects, beneficent and destructive. On the one hand, he gave light and warmth to his worshipers. On the other hand, the fierce heats of summer destroyed the vegetation he had himself brought into being. Hence, human victims were sacrificed to him in order to appease his anger in time of plague or other trouble. The victim usually being the firstborn of the sacrificer and being burnt alive. I mean, that's horrible. And we see other times where Baal worship happened in Israel. And when Hezekiah became king, he broke down those altars and those temples in Judah. And Judah became involved with this also, even though there were some good kings in Judah. In the Old Testament, this is euphemistically termed passing the victim through the fire. Now, Ashtoreth on the other side was the name of a goddess whose worship was widely spread throughout Syria and Canaan. She was the goddess of fertility and thus represented the Babylonian Ishtar in her character as a goddess of love and not of war. Now, as fertility, you think about a goddess of fertility, that means not just fertility as in having children, but fertility as in things growing crop-wise. So what you're doing is you're throwing two very powerful quote-unquote gods out there with 850 prophets against one prophet. Continuing on, verse 20. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. Now let's stop and think about this. He says, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. But just a few verses before, didn't Obadiah say that he had protected 100 prophets? You can see in his mindset, I'm by myself. It's me against the world. Yes, I have supreme faith in God, but it's me against the world. Even when he was told that there were others who believed as he believed. But I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood. But put no fire under it. Here again, okay, Baal is the sun god. He controls fire. He controls heat. He should be able to burn this up just by calling on him to do it, right? This is the logic that they would be using. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. What a challenge. And he has such confidence that he absolutely knows the answer to this already. Verse 26, so they took the bull from which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they have made. Now you start picturing, first they're just praying, and now they're starting to jump up and down, leaping around, maybe even jumping on the altar, trying to get his attention. And Elijah takes advantage of this, a la Donald Trump, it seems like, except I think Trump gets a little bit crueler. And so it was at noon, Elijah mocks them and says, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping. Oh, wow, a god that sleeps, you know. Normally when you think of a god, it's all powerful, doesn't need sleep. We have a psalm we sing, God who keeps Israel, never slumbers, never sleeps. So that he's really mocking them. He's ridiculing their God to their face, and this gets them even more riled up. So they cry aloud, cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. He gave them all day, from early mid-morning until the time of the evening sacrifice, the end of the day. Hours where they were calling on Baal and calling on Ashtaroth to bring down fire from heaven and burn up our offering for you to show that you are God. Verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Something interesting. He took 12 stones. At this point in time, there are 10 tribes. God still recognized Israel as its own distinct entity. This could have been a slap in the face to Ahab because of the split in the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, where you had the tribe of Judah, which had Benjamin and Levi, and then you had the other tribes, the 10 tribes, that separated from that. But he put an altar up with 12 stones, representing each of the 12 tribes. Looking at this, let's go to Joshua chapter 4. In Joshua chapter 4, we see Israel is crossing the Jordan, and they are going through their Red Sea 40 years later. All of those that were under 20 may have remembered some things, but there were a lot that were born on the travel to the Promised Land, so they would have never seen anything like this before. Starting in verse 1, and it came to pass, when the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourself 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. And Joshua called the 12 men who he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in times to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. God recognized this nation as 12 tribes, even though they had split by this point and been split for a substantial period of time. Now, if you go back the previous chapter, I'm not going to hit any of the verses, but what happened is when they stepped into the edge of the water separated. And it opened up, and Israel was allowed to cross on dry land. Just like what happened, except with the Red Sea. They crossed over on dry land into the Promised Land. just as we're working to go to our promised land. And we are growing in grace and understanding and faith and character to enter that promised land. Going back now to verse 32. Then with the stones he built an altar. And this is back in 1 Kings 18. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. Which really would have been something to have enough water being poured on this when there has been no rain for 3.5 years. For that trench to fill with water. You're going to have cracks in the ground. You're going to have that water is just going to soak up. The ground is craving it. And it had to get wet enough to where the trench was still holding water. So there was a lot of water poured on that altar and on that bull. Verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Notice the timing. There's a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. Elijah waited until his timing was appropriate at the time of the evening sacrifice in Jerusalem. Now think about it. They're in Samaria now. With them being in Samaria, they decided to, quote unquote, that was where we were going to worship God. And they changed the feast from the 7th month to the 8th month. And they changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. And they started worshiping other gods. But it was the time of the evening sacrifice in Jerusalem. So at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, and notice how short this prayer is too, only about 60 words. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And notice he didn't say Jacob. There are some times, most of the time when they say Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, they'll say Jacob. He says Israel in this case, very intentionally, meaning all the tribes. Very distinctive there. Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Think about that. It consumed everything. The water. The stones. The heat that had to be coming from that was phenomenal, because you have to be several thousand degrees to start breaking down stone. When you make fire pits, you make them out of stone because it can hold up better than about anything else. It holds up even better than steel. A lot of the types of stone. But it burned up the stone. Burned up every single thing. Now when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Now, back to verse 36 and 37. I would like to go to one other prayer. I can go to several others, like Exodus chapter 32, where Moses prayed to God after the golden calf. And in a very short prayer said, don't destroy this people. And God changed his mind. And he relented. Here again, the prayer of a very faithful person. Well, let's go to another one in 2 Kings chapter 19. This is an example from Hezekiah. It's one of those prayers that to me it brings some things out from kind of a unique perspective in the way that you may want to do a prayer. In verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, the Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations of their lands, have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God and you alone. Over the next several verses, he gives an answer. I do want to go to verse 32. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for my servants David's sake. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. I mean, these aren't long prayers. These are short prayers. That one was longer than any of the other ones I've read, and it'll be the longest one that I read today. What power? What faith? We think about that prayer and faith are really interchangeable. That your strongest prayers come a lot of times when you have the most faith. There can be exceptions to this where somebody says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But many of your best prayers are when your faith is at its strongest. But when your faith is at its strongest and you've had something major happen, be careful. Going to chapter 19. Starting in verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Okay, he has just literally, in less than 24 hours, had in my opinion, you don't rate miracles, but I mean, it's one of the most spectacular miracles you'd ever want to see. In that it changed a whole country, at least for a brief period of time. And then the next morning he gets a threat from the queen saying, oh, I'm going to kill you. So what does he do? And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba. Now, he was up in the north. He was up in probably the northern third of the nation. Beersheba is as far south as you can go in Israel. Beersheba is like the southernmost town. It's out in the desert. Now, what you find is when he's in danger, he goes to the desert. He goes to the Sinai Desert, which is what's farther south. When Moses was in danger in Exodus chapter 2, where'd he go? To the Sinai Desert. I have a thought, even though there's no way of proving it, that when Christ went and fasted for 40 days, he went to the same area. And you'll see why I think that in a minute. Verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die, saying, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. So he's went from sky high, his faith being sky high, to essentially being shattered. Verse 5, then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. Isn't this ironic? A cake baked on coals and water. The way he was taken care of in chapter 17 with the ravens. The way he was taken care of by the woman in chapter 18. Or at the end of 17, excuse me. So, he has cake and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and laid down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. He fasted 40 days. Who are the other two people in Scripture that fasted 40 days? Moses, when he was up on the mountain, and Christ. And Horeb, just all that Sinai desert and Horeb, Mount Sinai, and that seems to be an area where people went for that type of circumstance. So I almost think that Christ almost walked the same path back to Sinai that Elijah walked. And he was out in the desert, and then after the 40 days, the temptation may have actually started on Sinai. Just my speculation, no proof on that. So continuing on, verse 9, he went into a cave and spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. I'm all by myself, even though I heard about from Obadiah that there were 100 that he protected. I'm all by myself. Woe is me, I'm going to die. You know, it's kind of almost like that type of attitude. His faith has been torn down because of the words of a woman, Jezebel. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. God answers this in a very fascinating way, because you look, the miracles that Elijah has performed have been very powerful miracles. Watch how God answers. Verse 11, then he says, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. Your great power, a tornado, an EF5 hurricane, you know, some great wind. It was tearing the mountains. It was causing mountains to fall, or not mountains, but rocks to fall off the mountains. But God was not in that wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. He had just called down fire from heaven. 41 days before, he had burned up that sacrifice 41 days before this. The Lord was not in the fire. After the fire, a still, small voice. A very soft, small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Word for word from verse 10. And the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael, the king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. And then verse 18, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel. 7,000. He thought he was by himself. All whose knee is not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. And that gave Elijah back faith, because he talked to God and God was explaining things to him. And his faith came back, and we can go through the remaining chapters that talk about his life. And we can see that Elijah did everything he asked for. and that he parted the Jordan just before he went up in that chariot in 2 Kings chapter 2. And his mantle dropped down to Elisha. And Elisha took that same mantle that Elijah wore, went back to the Jordan, smote the river, water in the river, the way that Elijah had done it, and the river parted for Elisha as well as Elijah. And Elisha went on to continue to carry on the work of Elijah. We see, for a concluding scripture, Romans chapter 11. We see in Romans chapter 11, talks about this example and what happened to Elijah. And it's a good lesson for us that faith is something that has to be continuous. We have to continually be building our faith. We can't let if something real big happens get too much to us, because then we can start actually losing faith because we're not focused on the things we need to be focused on. Romans 11, verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham. This is Paul talking. Of the tribe of Benjamin, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says on Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There is a remnant. We are that remnant. We are that people who we follow God, we follow Christ, we keep his laws, we have faith, we grow in faith and knowledge and understanding, we grow in character, we strive for perfection, we strive to grow in every way we can, to where we can be sons and daughters of God in the kingdom and help him through the millennium have billions of sons and daughters. There's a lot more that can be learned from Elijah. But his faith and the example he had with the miracles that he performed was very impressive. But his faith also wavered, and we can learn from that. We can't let ourselves get too high and start thinking that we are the ones who have performed the miracles. We are the tool that God uses. So let's continue to grow in faith as a part of what we've learned from the Spring Holy Days, as we've seen from the example of Israel crossing through the Red Sea and the walls of Jericho tumbling down. And let's learn from the example of Elijah and grow in faith and knowledge and understanding of the way of Jesus Christ.